Tonight we are on page 88. It is June 3rd, and we are continuing with our class in Chumash, creation, in the middle of Parshas Vayera. Sodom is falling apart around our ears right now. It's currently being destroyed.
Rabbi, I had a question.
We haven't said anything.
There's an image of God taking the five cities and just flattening them out like pancakes. I mean, how do you explain that? Is that a natural, unnatural event? Or
no, no.
Is that direct the hand of God out of heaven, down, and wrestling the rocks up and flattening as a pancake?
Well, I don't know if his hand came out, but it, you know, the way... What's that? The way the psukim say it, the way the verses say it, are... How does it say it over here? In verse 24, Chaf Dalet, VaHashem Himtir al Sodom veAl Amora Gafris VaEish Me'Eis HaShem Min HaShamayim. God made rain on Sodom, sulfur and fire from God from the heavens. And then it says, VaYahafoch Es HaArim HaEl. He turned over these cities. VaEish Kol HaKikar in the entire plain. VaEish Kol Yoshvei HaArim and all that dwelled in the cities, VaTemach LaAdamah and all that grew.
Could be interpreted as an earthquake because it's in an area that...
It could be that's the way he did it.
Yeah,
well,
right.
We don't know how.
No, we don't.
What he did is that fire and sulfur came from the heavens and the cities got turned over. What natural phenomenon was used in order to do that? It doesn't say that, like, the sea is split, you know, so we don't know exactly how it happened.
It's interesting, Rabbi, that we never hear that Hashem did something with sulfur. Now, sulfur stinks terrible.
Yeah, it does.
And
it does.
It's interesting that he did this at the cities with sulfur.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, pure wheat.
Yeah, it's true. I believe that there's a... Why don't you come to the table?
We already asked her to do that.
She was sitting there, and she moved.
You're making me self-conscious. Okay. Okay, there is a reference. Let's see if we can find a reference. I think there was a reference to sulfur earlier.
These cities stink.
Yeah, well, right, that's a good point. That's good. That's a good point. But I think there is, let's see.
Well, it could be also a warning to the surrounding tribes, etc., because of the odor.
Stay away.
Stay away.
Oh, that's another good thing.
Yeah.
In the commentary here, says now a desert rich in sulfur mines.
Right. Well, now we know why. Right.
Do we harvest sulfur in Israel?
I guess so. According to the comment, I don't know. I guess so. I don't know.
First, it descended as beneficial rain.
Yeah. Just as with the Mabul, with the great flood in Noah's time, Hashem first brought the rain as it would be a good rain, hoping that they would do a last-minute teshuvah, last-minute repentance. And when they didn't, then they were destroyed. Now, as we mentioned last week, we talked about Lot being saved because of Avraham, and we talked about how Lot's being saved is going to bring about Rus and Arpa, who are going, Rus and Naama, who are going to join the Jewish people. And I alluded last week to the fact that, to a class that I had given before Shavuos, which dealt extensively with this point. Actually, part of the class was about this point. I'm looking around the room over here, and most everybody was not at that class. I know you listen to it. Most everybody, though, even those who listen to it, I think there's very few who actually listen to it. So I'm going to beg your indulgence as I fill in everybody else on that one point that had to do with this story, and you'll hopefully just accept the review, and maybe if you have any questions on it, you can enlighten us. So Lot needs to escape. Now, there were five cities. Sodom and Amora were the two biggest, and there were three other cities. The smallest of the cities was Tzoar. Tzoar was the smallest of the cities, and Tzoar was the last to be destroyed. So as I mentioned last week, when Lot is running, or he's told to run away, then the angels tell him to run to the mountain. That's what they say, run to the mountain. Why the mountain? So what is the? Who does the mountain refer to? It refers to a person. They mean run to Avraham, who is likened to a mountain because of his great stature, his greatness. So Avraham, how great he was, actually all of our patriarchs are called mountains. And the matriarchs are also called mountains. They're called great because of their stature, because what they were, it stands forever after. All that they did in the world stands for us and for everybody else. They're the ones who brought God's presence into the world. And so he says, run to the mountain. And where's the verse over here? Let's see. Yeah, it's actually earlier on page 86. The very bottom of 86. Plus the Gid Zayin, verse 17. He was when he took them outside. Vayomer, and he said, "Himaleit al nafshecha, run for your life. Al tabit acharecha, do not look back," which we talked about last week. "Ve'al ta'amod b'chol akikar, do not stand in all of the plain. Ha'hara himaleit, run for the mountain. Ten tisafel, lest you be destroyed." So run to the mountain, which was to Avraham. Now Lot does not want to go to Avraham, and therefore, in the next verse, he and the next few verses, he prays to Hashem not to go to the mountain. And he says that you've done so much for me, but I cannot run to the mountain. If you look in Pasuk Yud Tet, verse 19, I'm going to start from the middle of that verse, towards the end of that verse actually. Va'onochi lo uchali malei tahara. I cannot run to the mountain. Penti bakani hara av amati, lest the evil grab hold of me and cling to me and I will die. So what was he saying? Why could he not run to the mountain? He couldn't run to the mountain, as the commentaries explain, because he felt, and I said this last week, that although relative to the people of Sodom, Lot appeared righteous, because he was much better than they were, but relative to Avraham, he would appear to be evil, because he was not nearly as righteous as Avraham. And he was really wrong for going to Sodom in the first place. And the only reason why he's being saved is because of Avraham, and he was afraid being compared to Avraham, being there in his proximity, would look bad. And with God currently exacting punishment, and God now acting with judgment, as we know, sometimes God judges the world, and sometimes God does not judge the world. Clearly, this was a time of judgment, because here the cities of Sodom are being destroyed. So Lot said, at a time of judgment, I don't want to be seen next to Avraham because of what that will mean. Now let's stop on this point for a moment. Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a time of judgment. So we know that, and we blow the shofar, etc., because it's a time of judgment. Now, should we take our cue from Lot, and should we say that, well, on Rosh Hashanah, I don't want to be seen anywhere near a very righteous person, because maybe I'm a pretty good person most of the time, but I do have my drawbacks. I do times when I slip and fall and I don't do the right thing. I don't want to be seen next to someone who's perfect, because then it's going to look bad on me. Isn't that what Lot is saying? So if we were going to take a lesson from Lot, then on Rosh Hashanah we should try to avoid being with other people who are more righteous than us. We should want to be with evil people on Rosh Hashanah, because then, hey, we look great. God, give me a good year, because look at all these other people, look at me. Right? That's what Lot seems to be saying, but we know that that's actually not the case. On Rosh Hashanah, we try to actually be better than we are the rest of the year, and we try to be with like-minded people. We don't want to be with people who are not trying to do the right thing on Rosh Hashanah. Especially, we try to get together, and all of us try to be as best as we can, and we try to be with as great people as possible, in order to be inspired by them, in order to grow closer to Hashem by joining with these people. So then, what is Lot trying to do over here? Is it simply foolish? Or is there a difference between Lot and what we would do on Rosh Hashanah? Why would there be a difference? See, it seems to me that... You want to suggest something?
Yeah, well, Hashem is taking in this period of time a much more active part than in, at least from what we can tell, in our era.
Okay.
And by the comparison, you would fear Hashem to a greater degree than in our era, because Hashem is acting. That's my interpretation.
Okay, so that may be true. It could be that that's the answer, that over there, it wasn't just that we knew intellectually God was performing judgment like
right.
we know in Rosh Hashanah, but it was right in front of his eyes. I mean,
right.
the cities are being overturned as he speaks. That's a pretty frightening time, and that's where he doesn't want to be seen.
Yeah, you fear. You
yeah.
really fear Hashem
yeah.
if you experience
yeah.
that.
Yeah, so that could be a difference. That could be the answer. I was going to suggest that the difference is that with Lot and Avraham, Lot being next to Avraham really makes Lot look bad, because if you'll recall, Lot left Avraham in the first place, and that's why Lot has sunk to the level that he sunk to. Had he not left Avraham, had he managed to be part of what Avraham's vision was, he'd be part of the Jewish people. And now that he has sunk to the level of Sodom because he left Avraham, so now if he's going to come back and be next to Avraham, then it looks really bad. The heavenly court would say, hey, Lot, your ticket to being a great person was Avraham. Now you come to Avraham? Now that the cities are falling down around your ears, now you decide to come to Avraham? Where were you however many years ago? I don't know how many years it was. 10 years ago, 50. Where were you then? Why weren't you thinking of Avraham then? And so I think there particularly looks bad. When we attempt on Rosh Hashanah to be with great people, it doesn't reflect badly on us, because that's just, you know, what we really want. We really, we're saying to Hashem, we really want to be better than we are. We really want to try to do the best we can.
But Avraham also suggested him to leave.
Well, Avraham said to him, we talked about this back then. Avraham said, separate because we're fighting.
Yes.
But the reason why they were fighting is because Lot was not willing to accept that Avraham is running the show. He wasn't willing to remain as until that point. Lot was willing to follow Avraham's lead and recognize that Avraham is the main influence, and he will be influenced by Avraham. At that point, Lot is already trying to become a rival, and that's why they couldn't get along. So Avraham says, look, let's not fight. No, let's not do this. If we're going to be rivals, let's part ways. And that's why they parted ways. But ultimately, it's because of Lot attempting to try to be an equal with Avraham instead of recognizing that he was the leader.
You just mentioned that, and the poet says that the angels told him,
yeah,
go to the mountain, go to Abraham. So he, in spite of all this craziness, he begins to argue.
Not argue.
I'm going to look this, find them, everything's been destroyed.
Right.
So he's becoming like a lawyer. Well, you know, how am I going to look? You know, meanwhile, everybody's dying behind
yeah.
him.
That's
a bizarre kind of...
You're right, it is bizarre, but he's not arguing. He is praying. He's praying to Hashem. But he's doing it with... He's begging. He really feels he'll be in danger if he goes to Avraham. But you're right that it is kind of bizarre if there's an angel telling him to go there. The angel is obviously speaking for God, and here Lot is saying, no, please don't do that. It's not going to be good. So that is a good point. But it's not as bad as arguing.
He's afraid.
Yeah, he is afraid.
Lot was saved because of did Hashem choose to save him, or was it Avraham speaking for him to God that he was saved?
Avraham never asks Hashem to save Lot.
Okay.
Remember, Avraham davened for the whole city
right.
based on the 50 righteous people, 50 tzaddikim, 40, 30, 20, etc. So Avraham was really interested in more than just Lot. He didn't actually pray for Lot alone. In the end, there was nobody there other than Lot, and Lot was the one who was saved. It was in the merit of Avraham that he was saved, but it's not recorded that Avraham prayed for Lot specifically. Now, Lot's prayer is heeded by Hashem, and he goes, instead of to the mountain, he goes to Tzoar, to the smallest city, which at that point was not yet destroyed. And that's where he goes. And then the cities are destroyed. That's the verse we read before, that God brought down fire and sulfur on the cities, and he turned the cities over. Then, it says, then it says that Lot is going to leave Tzoar. Before we do, I want to digress for a moment. Before we continue this story with Lot, let's shift to Abraham, which is what the Torah itself does. Let's shift to Abraham in verse 27, Chav Zayin. Vayashkem Abraham baboker. Abraham got up early in the morning. This is the next morning. The previous day he had prayed for Sodom. That night is the night that the angels had been at Lot's house. And the house got surrounded by the people of Sodom trying to break in. And the angels told Lot, "No, we got to leave the city." The next morning is when they leave, and the cities are overturned. So Avram gets up early in the morning, El haMakom asher amad sham es panei Hashem, to the place that he had stood there at the face of Hashem, which means he went back to the place where he had prayed the day before. The day before, he had prayed, as we know, for Sodom. Now he went back to the same place. Vayashkef al panei Sodom va'amorah, and he looked out over the face of Sodom and Amorah, al kol panei eretz hakikar, and upon the face of the entire land of the plain. Vayar, and he saw, v'nei Allah kitor ha'aretz, and behold, the smoke of the land had risen up, kikitor ha'kivsham, like the smoke of an oven, of a fire. So it was now of a kiln, says in English.
Yeah.
So a heavy smoke was rising from the area. That's why I said a mushroom cloud. when Abram got up, he went back to the same place where he had stood the day before. Now, what did he do when he got to that place? He had been standing in a certain place, wherever it was, a field, in front of a tree, wherever he was standing somewhere, and he was praying to God, save Sodom. And, as we pointed out, at least at face value, the prayer was a failure because Sodom gets destroyed. We talked extensively about how it was not really a failure and how we actually grow and gain a lot from his prayer. But the immediate result was that Sodom was destroyed. It did not save the cities. Now Abraham goes back to the same place. What does he do when he gets to the same place? The verse tells us he looks out and he sees the smoke. Did he do anything else in that place when he went back? So the Talmud tells us a fascinating thing, a startling thing. The Talmud tells us that he went back there and he prayed again. In fact, the Gemara tells us that the prayers that we have today, the three times a day praying, Shacharis, Mincha, Ma'ariv, morning, afternoon, and evening, each of those prayers was established by another one of the patriarchs, of the Avos. Avraham established Shacharis, the morning prayer. Yitzchak established Mincha, the afternoon prayer. Yaakov established Ma'ariv, the evening prayer. They're the ones who established the prayer. Now, what does it mean to establish a prayer? You can pray anytime you want. Even today, you can pray anytime you want. We can pray any time we want. But those three prayers, what it means that they established it, is that they made it easier to access God at those times. The way one of my Rebbeim of Kamen Weinreb, who was my 10th grade Rebbe in Neri Yisrael in Baltimore, the way he used to say it, the analogy he used to use, and remember this was pre-cell phones, but the way he used to say it is, they laid the telephone lines. And Abraham laid the lines for Shacharis. Yitzchak set them up for Mincha, and Yaakov, if you want to say, they set up the cells, whatever it is, they put up the whatever the technology is today. But the network was set up by Abraham for the morning prayer for Shacharis, by Yitzchak for the afternoon prayer for Mincha, and for Yaakov for Meir for the evening prayer. That's what each one did. Meaning that now it is easier for any one of us to access Hashem at those three times because of what the patriarchs did. Where do we derive that Avraham established prayer in the morning from right here? This is the verse number 27, Chav Zayin.
29.
Well, just that verse, just 27. Just that he woke up early in the morning in the place where he had stood the day before facing Hashem. It is from there that we learn he established Shacharis. Now, even though we know the day before he prayed for Sodom, but you might have thought, and I think we all would have concluded that, had the Torah not said this, we would have thought that that was a one-time thing. He was praying for Sodom. Okay, he prayed for Sodom. That doesn't establish a a consistency. It doesn't establish the concept of praying, of davening every morning. But no, Avram gets up the next morning and prays in the same place. In fact, the Mishnah tells us that kol hakoveya makom letfilaso, anybody who sets a place for their prayer, that this is their place to pray, this is the place they always pray, in the same spot, the same general area, he's mitamido shel Avraham Avinu. He's from the students of Avraham Avinu. He's from the students of Avraham if he makes a set place to pray, like a set place in shul, or a set place at home. That wherever it is that we pray, that we don't just pray here, pray there, pray here, but there's a set place. That doesn't mean we have to run. If we're not at home, we don't have to run back home to pray. But it means that when we're at home, we don't jump from room to room to room. We pray in this place. This is my set place to pray. This is where I'm going to have the most concentration. This is where it's going to be. Or at shul, same thing. This is my place. It doesn't mean if someone else is sitting in my place, I have to throw them out. Right? But it means that if my place is available, this is my place to pray. Right? That's called being koveya makom, having a set place. What's the idea of having a set place? So the Gemara contrasts Avraham to Bilam. We haven't gotten to the story of Bilam yet, but you may know the story of Bilam, where he attempts to curse the Jews. And Hashem changes the curse into a blessing. Bilam was a non-Jewish prophet, and he was out to curse the Jews, and God changed the curse into a blessing. Please God, we will get to that story later on when we get to it in the Chumash. But you find over there that Bilam goes to one place and he tries to curse the Jews and it comes out a blessing. It comes out a blessing. See that? Right? Very good. Right on cue. So then he says, you know what? Let's try another place. So they go someplace else. And they try, Balak actually, so they go someplace else. And they try another place. He tries to curse the Jews, it comes out a blessing. Oh, let's try another place. They go a third place. He tries to curse the Jews, and he says the blessing of Matovu, Ohalecha Yaakov, how goodly are your tents, Jacob. So he switches places. The notion of switching places is passing the buck. It's saying, you know why it didn't work? It wasn't my fault. I'm not the one to blame. It's the place. Right? It's not me. It's so-and-so. It's this, it's that. It's anything but me. If I switch places, I'm saying that it has nothing to do with me. I'm perfect. But the place has a problem. The place is flawed. That's why it didn't work. Like the baseball players, that's the bat. It's not me. I got to switch bats. It's not me. It's not having to do with me. It's something else. It's external. Avram goes back to the same place that he played the day before and witnesses the quote-unquote failure of his prayer that he prayed the day before, because he sees the smoke. He had prayed for Sodom to survive, and he sees the smoke rising in the air. And he prays again in the same place. He doesn't say it's something external. He doesn't say, oh, it's the place's fault. He says, you know what? If it went up in smoke, it must have been me. And I need to improve myself. I'm not going to switch places. I'm going to stay right here, and I'm going to redouble my efforts. I'm going to pray again. And if it didn't work for Sodom, I'll pray for somebody else, or someplace else, or the rest of the world, or whoever it is. But I'm going to pray in the same place I prayed the day before. And that's what it means to be of the students of Avraham. We look internally. We don't blame everything and everybody else for our own shortcomings. We look internally, and we improve ourselves. And that's what Avraham was all about. Avraham didn't shift blame to other people or things. So that's what it means to go back to the same place. And that's why we derive the fact that he established chakras from this verse. And he goes back and he prays. That's the digression to Avraham. Now let's continue the story of Lot. So the verse tells us that he leaves Tzoar. He was in Tzoar, that fifth city, but he leaves. And as Rashi explained, because now that fifth city started to be destroyed as well. So even though it survived longer than the other four, but now it started to be destroyed, so he leaves Tzoar. So where's he going to go? He was supposed to go to the mountain, but he couldn't go to the mountain because Avraham was there, so he went to Tzoar. Now Tzoar is being destroyed, so where's he going to go? He's got to go back to the mountain. That's where he's got to go, but he doesn't want to go to the mountain. So what does he do? So let's read. Pasuk Lamed, verse 30. Vayah Lot mitzoar, Lot goes up from Tzoar. Vayeshev Baharin, dwelled in the mountain, which is where Avraham was. But he doesn't want to go to Avram. Ushtevin Osav Imo, and his two daughters were with him. As we know, his wife is now deceased, so he's with his two daughters. Ki Yarei Lashevet Betorah, because he was afraid to stay in Tzor. Vayeshev Bame'ara, and he dwelled in the cave. Who Ushtevin Osav, he and his two daughters. And you know the rest of the story, what happens in the cave. And we'll discuss it a little bit more in depth. But the two daughters arrive at the conclusion that they need to be proactive in the continuation of the world, of the human race, thinking everything was destroyed. And through this, Lot has children through his daughters. He has a physical relationship with his daughters. They have children, and two nations are born, Moab and Ammon. That is what is going to happen over here. And Moab, we know, is where Rus comes from, and Ammon is where Naamah comes from, who will later be King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech's wife, who will continue the line of royalty in the Jewish people. So, where is this cave?
Well, isn't that a bad feeling when Lot has, you know, relations with his daughters? I mean, that is a puts him at a much lower.
Right. Right. Okay. So let's review this point first. We actually talked about this, but let's review it. Lot's daughters believe honestly that they are the only ones left, and if they are the only ones left, then they need to keep the world going. That's what Lot's daughters believe. Let's read the verse. 31, Laman Aleph. The older daughter says to the younger daughter, Avinu Zaken, our father is old. V'ish ein v'aretz bavo aleinu, there is no man in the world to have a relationship with us. K'derech kol ha'aretz, like the way of the land. L'cha nashke es avinu yayin, let us give our father wine to drink. V'nishkeva imo, and we will have a relationship with him. U'nechayem avinu zara, and we will make live from our father seed. And that's what they do.
But let me ask you the question, right?
Go ahead.
Because it says to marry us in the usual manner.
Right.
Which may infer that there were other people.
There is nobody around. Well, I mean, there's nobody who can do it in the usual manner.
Yes.
Yeah, I think the contrast is between their father. And the usual manner would be without incest.
Yes.
That's what it means. The only one around who can have a relationship with us is our father. And that's not the usual manner because he is, because he's, it would be incest with him. Now they know, I believe they know, that Abraham is living.
Yeah, I was just going to say.
Right.
Yeah.
But recall that Abraham is 99 years old and having trouble with children. He and Sarah are not having any children. So they believe, and actually they would be correct if it wasn't for the miraculous intervention of Hashem, they believe that Abraham can't have children.
Okay.
And the truth is, that it is a miracle that he and Sarah have a child, have Yitzchak. But that's miraculous. And they're correct that Avram really, according to the normal way, can't have children. Yeah.
Yeah, but when Lot left Abraham, he had, you know, a whole community. He had cattle, he had, you know, sheep, lambs,
That Avram had all that. The girls believe... Yeah, the girls are making a mistake. They believe that when Sodom was overturned, the entire world was overturned, as happened in the generation of the flood. They think that what happened to the world with water in the days of Noah has happened again in the days of Lot with fire. And just as in the days of Noah, God only spared Noah and his three sons and their three wives, and his wife and their three wives, that's four women and four men, so too, in the day of Abraham, God has spared Abraham and Sarah and their children. Well, they don't have children. So he spared Lot and his wife and their daughters. Only his wife is no longer, because she turned into a pillar of salt. So they believe they're the only ones.
Let me ask you then a further question. We know that Abraham had a lot of cattle, of sheep, etc., and therefore there was no one to keep that. He was had to keep that 99-year-old man, take care of
him. No, of course not. No. He must have had a lot of workers for
workers.
Him. Yeah, no question.
That was my question.
Yeah, but I think that what they believe is that everybody has perished. the only ones to be saved are Abraham and his family, just as with Noah and his family. I'm sure Noah had people who worked for him, etc.
Right.
But they were gone. It was only Noah and his family.
Okay.
So here it's only going to be Abraham and his family.
Okay.
It's actually not too far-fetched to think that. Because you see that destruction.
Everything, right.
Sulfur and, you know,
yeah. They saw terrible destruction.
I can't fathom.
Why do they necessarily even know that Abraham is still alive?
Right.
It could be that they don't know that. But I think that they were wise enough. We don't find that they were foolish girls. I think they were wise enough to understand that their father was only saved on account of Abraham, and that the angel said run for the mountain, meaning Abraham. I think that they perceived that, but nevertheless, Abraham is Abraham, and he's too old. He's not going to have any more children.
I don't know. I think we're giving them a pass. I don't know what the Hebrew translation is, but in the English translation, it says our father is old, so he's old too. Maybe not too much.
Rashi comments on that he's old, so we had better hurry up, because perhaps he will no longer be able to have children very soon, and then we're finished.
If our father's old, and if not now, when?
Right, if not now, when?
He may die.
And then, but it also says, and there is no man in the land to marry us in the usual manner. So it doesn't say anything about their hope for the future of mankind. They're just thinking about... The English translation makes me believe they're just thinking about themselves.
Let me tell you the precedent, and this is what I mentioned in the class before Shavuos. There is a precedent for this, meaning that if it is true that... What do they do over here? They said that we're the only ones left. And because we're the only ones left, we need to commit incest. Now, incest is a sin. But there is a precedent showing that incest is not a sin if there is no other person left. If there are only two people left and their union is incest, that would be permitted under the circumstances. There's a precedent for it. What's the precedent? Adam and Eve's children. See, Hashem only created one couple, Adam and Chava. That's it. They had children. Who do they marry?
Each other.
They had to marry each other. Now, it's a legitimate...
It's a sister and brother.
Right, that's true. But it's also incest. Sister and brother is incest. Now, it is a legitimate question, as I mentioned, Shavuos, and I'm not going to answer it today either, but it's a legitimate question to ask, so then why didn't God create several couples to avoid incest? Had he created Adam and Chava and several other couples, then there could have been people marrying each other who weren't brother and sister, and it would have avoided the problem. But he didn't do that. And there's a good answer why. There's actually several good answers why, and it's for a different time. He only created one couple, thereby now creating a situation where there's going to have to be incest. Incest, in that case, was not only permitted, but clearly what God wanted, because that's the way he set it up. The girls, and you're going to see as we go through, it was very compelling for them to think this. The girls believe that they are now in the same circumstance as their ancestors, as Cain, as the children of Adam and Chava. So hold the thought, because we're going to show a few more compelling reasons why they thought this way.
Yeah, but I have an issue with, you said God created Adam and Eve, and when he created them, they were supposed to live forever.
True.
And there was no sexual contact between them. You said that they just had a child, and the child was grown.
It was through that kind of contact. It's just that contact wasn't the type. It wasn't the type of thing like we look at today as being a private matter. Because since they hadn't eaten from the tree yet,
mm-hmm.
It was like doing anything else that you do, just like when you eat. It was nothing. It was nothing to be ashamed of.
Right.
So, but it was a way of having children. Right. So.
Well, I don't know.
No.
I don't know how it was.
No.
But the children grew quickly.
Yeah. No. The children did grow quickly, but it was still a sexual relationship.
Okay.
No, that's what it was. But it just wasn't the same type of you know, you didn't have to do anything modestly. It was nothing like that because it wasn't a question of modesty because there was no sense of right and wrong the way we have it today.
It was not nine months.
No, no.
According to Rashi, it meant that they were afraid he would become impotent.
Yeah, yeah, that was also the fear, right?
Yeah,
right.
That's according to Rashi.
The Talmud already derives that incest and adultery is prohibited all the way back from Adam's time.
Oh, really?
From the way Hashem told Adam that he is to cleave to his wife, not to somebody else's wife, etc., that sort of thing. So it's already derived over there that these things are prohibited.
And the only other thing I wanted to say about the two girls is that if they felt that way, that it was the only way to continue mankind, why did they have to get their father drunk?
Excellent question. Okay, that is an excellent question. We're gonna answer that question. That's an excellent question. This we also spoke about at the pre-Shavuos class, and this we're going to touch on tonight as well. That's an excellent question. And where did they get the wine from?
Okay. Carried away them when they left.
Right, right.
They were just dragged out with a couple of
They had
bottles.
A flask in their back pocket. Right. Where did they get the wine from?
No, they were vine as soon as he came out of the tub.
We don't know how fast that was.
But, I mean, that's the first thing you planted.
It's true. It's true. But we don't, I mean, it didn't hear anything. Okay.
It's like they were very
busy. Father had incest with children.
Perhaps. But how would they know to take it with them?
Drunk or something like that.
Yeah. Okay. Wine or anything.
Okay, well, that's...
That might have been. Yeah.
There was a wine cellar.
So they had to carry some provisions with them.
Okay. So let's go...
Wrong with schnapps.
So the girls, let's just finish the story and then we'll answer these questions. The girls get low drunk. Now, as I mentioned at that class, when the girls get low drunk, they get him really drunk. They get him so drunk that he has no idea what's going on, to the point where he doesn't know that they're his daughters. He's completely, completely drunk. And as I mentioned then, you know, the Gemara is essentially, in most of it, parts of it is not the same, not this way, but most of it is a legal discussion. Discussing different points with legal discussions. Now, when you want to set legal precedent, you want to set up law, you have to speak about specific extremes, and then from there you can extrapolate to other cases. So, if the Talmud is going to have a discussion about blood alcohol, about how drunk a person is, because it makes a big difference for us. For instance, if a person is a certain amount drunk, then they're not allowed to rule in a court case. You can't be a judge. You can't judge a case once you've had a certain amount to drink. If you've had a certain amount to drink and you're a Kohen, you can't serve in the temple until you become sober. If you've had a certain amount to drink, you can't pray to Hashem. You can't daven until you sober up. So there's different levels of how much you've had to drink before certain things become prohibited, as we have today. If you've had a certain amount to drink, you're not allowed to drive a car. Right? That, the same sort of thing goes on in the Talmud. But the Talmud doesn't have a measure of blood alcohol. So how does the Talmud tell you how drunk you have to be before certain things become prohibited? So, for example, when the Talmud says you can't pray, if you're a certain amount drunk, the way it says it is, if you're not able, lamo lifnei hamelach, to stand before the king. If you've had it so much to drink that you know that if you would stand before a king, you would not be able to conduct yourself with the proper reverence for the king, then you're too drunk to daven. Even though you can think straight, and even though you have your wits about you, and you're certainly not acting terrible, but still, if you can't stand before a king, you can't daven. When the Talmud wants to describe the most drunk you could possibly get, drunk to the point where you have no idea what's going on, the Talmud's language for that is kishechruso shel lot. If you're as drunk as Lot, because everybody knows the story of Lot, so the Talmud wants to say you're totally plastered, absolutely bombed. So the way the Talmud says that is as drunk as Lot. Just to show you how drunk Lot was. That's why he's the prime example, forever after, of absolutely out of it.
He had a lot to drink about.
He had a lot to drink about. Well, they got him very drunk. Okay. So they get him very drunk. The older daughter lives with him, and he doesn't know it. When he doesn't know anything about it. The next morning, there is a medrash that says he did realize it after he woke up. But nevertheless, the next night, the older daughter says to the younger daughter, "Okay, now it's your turn. We have to hedge our bets. Who says I'm going to be pregnant? Now you have to try." And so she gets her father drunk as well. And again, he becomes so drunk he has no idea what's going on. The younger daughter lives with him, and he doesn't realize it. And then they both become pregnant. One has the son Moav, the second one has the son Amon. So the questions, let's review the questions. What cave was this? Where'd the wine come from? And and there were other questions.
Why
they need to get him drunk? Why didn't he get him drunk? Okay. The Gemara tells us that there is, let me digress for a moment. You know that there's a rule called seclusion, yichud. There's a law in the Torah that you're not allowed to be in seclusion with a member of the opposite gender with whom you are not related for fear of what would happen. So, a man can't be alone with somebody else's wife in a room which is secluded. Now, how you define seclusion is a major discussion, and it's very important because there are many cases where a man has to be alone with someone, with a woman he's not related to, for various reasons, for business or whatever it is. So you have to define what it means to be secluded. But certainly the door locked is considered secluded. There could be cases where there could be mitigating circumstances, etc. So every case has to be taken individually. But there are rules against seclusion. There are exceptions. What are the exceptions? A father and a daughter. No problem. Father's allowed to be alone with his daughter, even though a relationship between the two, a physical relationship between the two, is incest and prohibited. Nevertheless, they're allowed to be alone with each other. A mother and son, same thing. A brother and sister, same thing. Even though they are prohibited to each other, they still may be alone in seclusion. However, there is a difference between parent and child, father, son, mother, daughter, and brother and sister. What's the difference? A father and daughter and a mother and son can be alone as long as they wish. They could live in a house together, alone, for years, and there's no problem. A brother and sister, even though it is permitted for them to be alone with each other, they're not supposed to live alone in a house for more than 30 days. After 30 days, then they also need to separate. Which is a funny thing. Is it a problem or isn't it a problem? I mean, are we worried or are we not worried? The whole reason for the prohibition is that if two people are living together or in a room by themselves, they may come to do something they shouldn't do. Well, are we worried about a brother and sister or are we not worried about a brother and sister? So it's a little bit funny. Why 30 days? So Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, of blessed memory, explains that with a different story, a different historical event that happened, which is also chronicled in the Talmud. And we have some time, and I think we can explain this. And I think we did talk about this once before if we discussed idolatry. I think we did discuss idolatry. And I think we discussed, but I'll review it today. I think we discussed why is it that in previous generations we find that there seems to have been an obsession with idolatry. And today, we look at it as primitive. We look at it as archaic and just we think that they were very foolish people for worshiping idols. And they think the idol would help them? I mean, how could they think such a foolish, ridiculous thing? We talked about this, I think, with Abraham when he smashed the idols. So, the Gemara explains that if we would have the same evil inclination that they had, we would also want to worship idols. It's true worshiping idols is foolish, but really, every sin is ultimately foolish. The only reason why we commit any sin is because we have a drive to do so. We know that slandering is a sin. We know we're not supposed to talk evil about other people, yet we do it all the time. Why? Because we enjoy it. We like to do it. So there's a draw. But we know it's foolish, and why are we doing it? There's no real reason for it other than the fact that we like to do it. We all of us sitting around the table today, we don't like to worship idols. We have no reason to do it, and we think it's foolish. But the Talmud explains that's because we no longer have the drive for worshiping idols. It was removed. When was it removed? It was removed in the beginning of the Second Temple era. The Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the men of the Great Assembly, at that time recognized that it was becoming too difficult for people to withstand the temptation to worship idols. Where until that point in time, it was a struggle like anything else. Like eating things we're not supposed to eat or doing things we're not supposed to do. It's a struggle and we have to overcome it. But worshiping idols was one of those struggles and it was becoming impossible to defeat. That drive was so powerful, people were losing the battle right and left. And so they prayed to Hashem, and Hashem agreed, and removed that drive. And that's why today, we don't have the drive. Now it's foolish. Now it's just ridiculous. What are people doing? They're so primitive. They worship idols. That's right, it's primitive. But that's only because we can't see it as something desirable, because we don't have the desire. Now, there was a trade-off, you understand. Any time you're going to take away a negative drive, you're also going to lose something positive, because God has to keep the scales balanced. So what was removed at that time also, concurrently, with the removal of the drive for idolatry, and that is prophecy. Prophecy was lost at that time as well. Meaning those who were current prophets, they kept their prophecy, but when they died, there were no new prophets. And that's why the men of the Great Assembly are the last of the prophets, because they're the ones who removed the drive for idolatry, and at that time, once that was removed, prophecy was removed as well. Yeah.
People pray to some statue, but when people pray to sun,
yeah,
to rain, it is not because it's just they believe that they
yeah
have power.
Yeah. So
it's
that,
not a pleasure.
The Talmud says
different things.
So
the Lashon Hara.
So the Gemara says. So then, why do people still worship idols today? There are people who do it. It's not civilized man doesn't, but there are a lot of people who still do. The Gemara says Minag Avoseim Biadeim. They're following the custom of their ancestors. That's all. It's been passed down. That's what my grandfather did. That's what I do too. They don't have it as a drive the way it used to be. It used to be something. The Gemara says that if we would be living at a time where there was a drive for idolatry, we would lift up our coattails and run to the nearest altar to slaughter an animal to the statue. We wouldn't be able to control ourselves. We'd be driven like that. They don't have that today. It's not that same kind of drive. They do it because that's the belief system that they've had, but it's not because they actually feel that internal drive, the way the Gemara describes it. Yeah.
Does the Gemara describe any connection to these times and homosexuality and all this?
Well, what happened then is that the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the men of the Great Assembly, said, "Hey, that was terrific. We just got rid of that drive. Let's tackle the next biggest drive, and that's the drive for illicit relationships. Let's get rid of that one." I mean, look around the world today. The amount of money, the industry that is built around this sin. So let's get rid of it. And so they said, that's a great idea. So they prayed, and they got rid of that one also. Gone. Wiped off the face of the earth. Terrific. The two biggest drives for sin in the world, gone. But they had a big problem. Because the Gemara says, for the next 3 days, not even a hen laid an egg. Meaning, there was nothing. No male had anything to do with any female. People, animals, nothing. Meaning, the world would have become extinct. That drive is necessary for the world to go on. Because although it has many negative applications, but obviously it has the positive ones as well. And so they realized they couldn't just wipe that one out. That needed to exist. And so they prayed to bring it back. And they did bring it back. But the Talmud says that when they brought it back with a little bit of a diminishing of the previous drive. They were able, the way the Talmud says it is, the Gemara compares the drive to a lion. And the Gemara says, they blinded its eyes. So what does that mean? So the Gemara says that before this whole episode, a person used to have a drive not only for, let's say, a person they're not married to or something like that, but they would also have a drive for their relatives. Brothers would be interested in sisters. Uncles would be interested in nieces. Aunts would be interested in nephews. That sort of thing would go on. But then, what they did is they removed the drive for your immediate relatives. That much they took care of. So even though the drive for sin is still there, obviously, but normal people don't have an interest in their immediate relatives. However, as I Feinstein explains, don't make a mistake over here. And this is getting back to the point where we're making. Don't make a mistake over here. Parents and children, mother, son, father, daughter, never had a drive, an interest in each other in that way. Unless, of course, a person is sick. We hear of sick people all the time. But people who are not sick, normal people, would not perform that sort of act. Even since the creation of the world. That was never there. What the Talmud is referring to is other types of familial relationships besides parents and children, like brother and sister. Brother and sister used to be that there would be a strong interest in each other. And that's what they removed with this episode. But parents and children, there never was any drive for each other, except for sick people. That's why with seclusion, there's a difference. You see, father, daughter, mother, son can live in the same house many years, no problem, because there's innately no interest in each other. But brother, sister, although that drive was removed, but it's not innately removed. It's really there, just, let's say, blocked. But perhaps, if they're living in the same house together for 30 days, perhaps the drive can come back. And that's why it's only up to 30 days that a brother and sister can live alone. That's the way Rabbi Feinstein explains it. But he goes on to explain our story right here. Because he says, why did the daughters have to get low drunk? Why did they get low drunk? Explains Rabbi Feinstein, they had to get low drunk because since it was his daughters, and since innately a person who is not a sick person, and Lot was not sick in this way, a person who is not a sick person would not have a drive for their own daughter. It is physically impossible for Lot to perform that sort of act with his daughters if he wasn't completely drunk. And so they realized this. They weren't foolish. And they understood that if we're going to be involved in this sort of act, he has to be completely drunk. Otherwise, it's just not going to happen. It'll be so abhorrent to him, which is the right thing. It should be abhorrent to him. It'll be so abhorrent to him, it'll never happen. So they had to get him drunk. But more than that, you know what the Talmud says? They found wine in the cave. They found wine in the cave. The Talmud said, where's the wine come from? They came into the cave and they discovered wine. And they said, what's the wine doing here? God has nothing better to provide for us when the whole world is being destroyed and he gives us wine. Why didn't he give us water? And they said, well, bingo, it must be because we need to get our father drunk. But let's take it a step further. What cave were they in? I want to show you a nuance in the Hebrew. You need to look at the Hebrew for this. The very top line of page 90. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the sixth word on the top line of page 90 is Bame'ara. They dwelled in the cave. It does not say Bame'ara, but it says Bame'ara. What's the difference if it says Be or Ba?
One is in, one is Ba.
Right. One is in a cave, and one is in the cave. Excellent. Ba is really a contraction of Be-ha.
Translation's wrong.
What does it say in the translation? Right, right. But it actually says in the cave. Yeah. Yeah. It should say the. Yeah. That's incorrect. Ba is in the. It would actually be bim ara if it was in a cave. So the definite article. Ba mira in the cave. What cave is this? What do you mean the cave? You can't tell me the cave unless you're referring to a specific cave. The only cave mentioned in the entire Chumash besides this cave is the Machpelah. The Maras HaMachpelah, which is where? Who is buried? Adam and Chava. Adam and Eve are buried there. Avram and Sarah. Yitzchak and Rivka. Yaakov and Leah. That's the only other cave mentioned in the entire Chumash besides this one. Think about it. Abraham is somewhere in this mountain. He's going up the mountain. Lot's going up the mountain to go to Abraham. He doesn't want to go to Abraham. So he ducks into a cave. Where was Abraham living? Abraham was living in Hebron. And what's right near Hebron? The Maras HaMachpelah. And so Lot ducks into that cave. Now Abraham was still alive. And Sarah was still alive. The only people buried in Maras HaMachpelah right now are Adam and Chava. So when I think of the girls say to themselves, the world has been destroyed. Look around. Fire, sulfur, the world's gone. There's wine in this cave. And we're in the cave with the people who started it all. Adam and Chava. Adam and Eve. That's where we are.
How did they know about it?
Yeah. Maras HaMachpelah was a famous place.
No, they, how did they know about it?
They weren't. They're Lot's daughters. Maras HaMachpelah was a known place.
Abraham must have known.
Yeah. It wasn't, this wasn't, that's why that's why Abraham wanted it to bury Sarah.
Didn't it say also that when Abraham went to the Kibbutz Machpelah, it had a feel of a different...
Of Gan Eden, yes. But that doesn't mean it smelled that way for everybody. I can't say for sure. Right. But the girls are in the atmosphere that they're thinking, that here we are with the people who started it all, and in this cave, this holy place, and God has provided wine, and the world is destroyed. And they say, it must be we have a holy calling. And they take the matters into their own hands. Nowhere are the girls faulted for what they did.
Mm-hmm. They even call the children exactly what happened.
Well, they're faulted for the name. But they're not faulted for the act. Because they shouldn't, naming him Moab from father.
That was
yeah. Although I want to end with a story about that. So, yeah. She names him Moab from the father. Right. So that is essentially what is happening over here. And that fills in the story a little bit. Or what's going on. But we're a little bit over, we're going to be over time in a minute, but let me just tell you one final story, which ironically also takes place with Rabbi Feinstein, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, by the way, passed away in March, I believe, of 1986. And when he was alive, he was the preeminent sage of our generation in America. He was widely known to be the preeminent sage in the United States. So Rabbi Feinstein records the following story. There was a man who he spoke about the daughters of Lot and spoke disparagingly about how they could name their son, how could she name her son Moab from father? How could she go and publicize such a terrible thing that she had a child with her father? And spoke very disparagingly about her. Sometime after, he developed a disease that affected his ability to speak, or his tongue, or something like that. And apparently it was a life-threatening disease. And he did die from the disease. But he reports, this person who was sick, reported to Rabbi Feinstein that while he was sick, he says, the daughters of Lot came to him in a dream and said to him the following. Now, you know, I'm very skeptical about stories, always. I never accept a story until I hear it from a very authoritative source, and then I want to hear every detail exactly the way it happened, and I'm always skeptical. But the point of the story, whether the details happen exactly as I'm saying them or not, is you can doubt it. But what was said is fascinating. That's why I'm telling this to you. I don't usually digress with stories like this, but what was said is fascinating. And apparently, what the daughters of Lot said to this man is, you spoke disparagingly about us because I named my son from father. But I want you to understand something. I was alone in a cave with my father. No daughter ever lives with their father. I came out of that cave pregnant. There was nobody else around. What would people say? Well, they have two choices. They can say that I lived with my father, or they can say that I became pregnant without a human father. I didn't want them picking the latter. I wanted them picking the former. And so I named my son from father.
Wow.
That's allegedly what happened.
But they didn't think there were any people. Except for Abraham and Sarah.
Well, they knew afterwards. This is their babies were 9 months later.
Yeah, but they didn't know that when they were in the cave.
No.
I think that.
No, I know that. Well, he didn't name the baby until 9 months later.
Right.
We'll continue. Please, God, next week.
Thank you.